Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find the Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Luke, chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 36 through 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who or what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. That's the equivalent of, a denario is the equivalent of a day's wage. So one owed 500 days' wages and the other 50 days' wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us. And I thank you, Father, for the work that only He can accomplish in our hearts. I thank you, Father, for the way in which He binds us together as one body. I thank you for the way in which He both empowers and receives our worship. And Father, I thank you for the hope that He speaks into our hearts and for the transformation that He brings into our lives. Father, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that He dwells within us because of Jesus, that we have been made clean because of the sacrifice of your Son. And so we can come before you, a holy God, knowing that we will be accepted, knowing that we are loved. And Father, now we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would move in our hearts to bring conviction that only you can bring. Father, I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So much of life is really a matter of perspective. Two people can witness the same event, but because of what they're focused on and the underlying assumptions, they can draw completely different conclusions about the event. And that's what we see evidenced in this passage that we read. Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders in Israel, and he accepts the invitation. But while he's reclining at the table eating with all of the other dinner guests, someone uninvited comes in. A woman in the city who was a sinner, we're told in verse 37. And she brought with her an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, the passage goes on to tell us. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, I want you to imagine this scene for a moment. What if you were one of the guests at this dinner? What would you have thought? How would you have felt? There you and the others are with Jesus reclining at the table. The tables then were lower to the ground, and the guests would recline on their left side with their legs positioned on a couch or pillows behind them. So there you are, reclining at the table with Jesus, eating your food, engaged in conversation, when this woman walks behind Jesus, weeping. She kneels down and begins to wash Jesus' feet with the tears that are falling, and then drying his feet with her hair, and then kissing his feet and anointing them with the fragrant oil. How would you have felt? What would you have thought? I think it would have been awkward. I can imagine that all the conversation must have stopped because what was happening seemed highly inappropriate, to say the least. I can imagine people looking around at each other confused, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do. And if you knew the reputation of this woman, what would you have thought? Verse 39 tells us, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So that's what the Pharisee is thinking to himself, the verse tells us. Jesus is the first one to break the silence. Verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" It's a question that's really more than a question. It's a question that's meant to challenge Simon to look more closely, not only at the woman, but at himself. Of course, Simon saw the woman. He had eyes. In fact, he had reached his judgmental conclusion because he had seen her with his eyes. But at the same time, as Jesus was implying with his question, Simon had not really seen this woman. He'd not seen her in the fullness of who she was. He'd not seen the worth buried beneath the sin. He'd not seen her as a fellow child of Adam's like himself. He'd not seen her as someone worthy of love. So what had Simon seen when he saw this woman? He had seen her sin. That was her identity in his eyes. If he knew what manner of woman this was, Simon had thought to himself, then Jesus wouldn't have let this woman touch him, just like Simon would never have let her touch him. Commentators believe that this woman was probably a prostitute. And for Simon, that was all he saw when he saw her, a sinner, one deserving of separation from all decent people in this life until she could finally be confined to eternal separation in hell. We all know what Simon saw when he saw this woman, don't we? Because we have seen people the same way. Prostitutes, drug addicts, drunkards, homosexuals, sinners. And when we see people and label them, that's all we need to know about as far as we're concerned. We have seen them. But as Jesus pointed out to Simon, we haven't really seen them. We also know what Simon felt about this woman, don't we? Because we felt the same way. The sense of disgust, revulsion, the feeling of superiority that relegates this person to the category of subhuman, the desire that this person not be a part of our world and certainly not a part of our lives, that is, unless the person already is a part of our lives. It's amazing how easy it is to condemn if you can simply put someone in a category and then not have to deal with that person as a person. But when you see the sinner as more than simply a sinner, when you actually know the person, it's harder to define the person by his sin. It's harder to want to see him get the punishment he deserves. So Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Take another look, Simon. Don't simply label her and then decide there's nothing more you need to see or want to know about her. Look more closely, Simon. Look at the other evidence of who she is. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Jesus goes on in verse 44. "You gave me no kiss," which was a common greeting in Mediterranean culture, "but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And what Jesus is doing here, as is so typical of Jesus, is absolutely brilliant. In contrasting this woman's attempts to show her love and appreciation for Jesus with the inhospitality shown him by Simon, Jesus is not only pointing out an aspect of this woman that Simon had not really seen, he's also drawing Simon's attention away from his condescending judgment of this woman so that Simon has the opportunity to look more closely at his own heart. Can you see Simon beginning to squirm? The growing discomfort as he's forced not only to look more closely at this woman, but to look more closely at himself. The truth is that all of us have areas of blindness when it comes to a real understanding of who we are, particularly in the area of sin. Sometimes we've convinced ourselves that the areas in which we struggle or the character flaws we have are not really sins, or at least not serious sins. Laziness, overeating, telling white lies, not honoring commitments, speaking negatively about other people, complaining, ingratitude. These are some of the sins that, if we were honest, we don't truly see as all that serious. And even in those areas where we are aware that we're dealing with serious sins, the actions and thoughts that we know are damaging to ourselves and others and dishonoring to God, even there, we find ways to excuse and minimize our own sin. That's often the unintended result for people who have accountability partners in their efforts to overcome sin. The person's trying to overcome some particular sin problem and has partnered in an accountability relationship with someone else who's also trying to overcome that area of sin. They meet together and try to encourage one another and talk about their struggles and hold each other accountable. But in an ironic way, their discussions about the struggles they have with their sin can actually be a validation of their sin. Well, if this person is struggling with the same sin, then maybe my sin's not so bad after all. It looks like everybody struggles with this sin. So what ends up happening is that talking to your accountability partner can become just a big pity party where you both talk about how hard it is to overcome the sin and you beat each other up for a while and then you experience some catharsis because at least you've been honest and open about your sin and have been made to feel bad about it so that now you can go out and eventually sin again. In fact, to be quite blunt, a lot of what takes place in churches on Sunday mornings is simply the experiencing of a superficial catharsis. We listen to the sermon and then feel bad about the areas in our lives in which we fall short. And then we leave the church having paid our penance through the guilt that we felt, which makes us feel like we must still be a fairly good person because, after all, we still feel bad about our sin. But then we refuse to make the hard, real-life choices needed in order to change, which means change doesn't happen, because in order for change to take place, you have to reach the place where you want to change. A person won't change simply because someone tells him he needs to change. A person won't change simply because someone tries to guilt him into changing or threaten him into changing. A person won't change simply because his pastor tells him to change, or his mother or his wife or his best friend. Sometimes these factors can serve as a motivator to change, which is why we use them. But the fact still remains that you will not change until you reach the place where from the deepest part of who you are, you want to change. And that's where we see the contrast to which Jesus points between this woman who has crashed Simon's party and Simon. Jesus does not dispute Simon's unspoken assessment that this woman is a sinner. In fact, Jesus even tells Simon that her sins are many. But here's the crucial point. This woman knows that. She has come into agreement with God about her sin. She has come to the place where she truly and finally wants to change. And that's the part of who this woman is that Simon hadn't seen. That's the part of who this woman is that Jesus wants Simon to see. And that's the part of who this woman is that sets her apart from Simon, that Simon needs to see. The reality is that all of us are flawed at the very core of our being. All of us are broken people. But we spend much of our lives and emotional energy trying to deny that reality and overcome our sense of personal guilt. We do this by making excuses and justifications for our sins. We do this by hiding part of ourselves from other people. We do this by creating an alternate reality for ourselves, by wearing masks that project the image we want others to see and that we can eventually even begin to believe about ourselves. The November 1938 edition of the then popular Homes and Gardens magazine had an article that highlighted the home life of Adolf Hitler, an article written prior to the beginning of World War II and before the darkness within Hitler was realized. The glowing article begins, "There is nothing pretentious about the Führer's little estate. Meals are often served on the terrace on little tables shaded by canvas umbrellas. Hitler delights in the company of brilliant foreigners, especially painters, musicians, and singers. The guest bedrooms are hung with old engravings. But more interesting than any of these to the visitors are the Führer's own watercolor sketches. Time was when a hungry Hitler was glad to raise a few marks by selling these little works. The Führer, I may add, has a passion about cut flowers in his home. Every morning at 9, he goes out for a talk with the gardeners about their day's work. These men, like the chauffeur and air pilot, are not so much servants as loyal friends. A lifelong vegetarian, Hitler's dinner fare is both varied and heavy on produce. Even in his meatless diet, Hitler is something of a gourmet, and he keeps a generous table for guests of normal tastes. Elaborate dishes will be served with fine wine and liquors to his guests. Cigars and cigarettes are duly lighted at this terraced feast, though Hitler himself never smokes, nor does he take alcohol in any form. Some of his pedigree pets are allowed the run of the house, especially on days when the Führer gives a fun fair to the local children. Coffee, cakes, fruits, and sweets are laid out for them on trestle tables in the grassy orchards. And the article goes on and on to talk about what a normal and hospitable person Germany's new leader is. What is most troubling about this article, a writer notes decades later, is not that it is somehow inaccurate. The truly disturbing reality lies in its accuracy. Hitler was well known to be a strict vegetarian who avoided alcohol, loved animals, was kind to his staff, and enjoyed the company of children, which creates a crisis for us. What if most people, at a subjective level, are not that different from us, even people who do horrible things? What if they might actually be people we would enjoy spending time with? Of course, what we must remember here is that the truth of a person is to be located not simply in the image they try to project, but in the drives and desires of their hearts. The truth of Hitler is not found simply in the more admirable aspects of his life, but also in the darkness that drove him to such monstrous evil. The question then is whether the story we tell ourselves about ourselves functions in much the same way, providing us with a photoshopped version of ourselves. We hide every day behind a mask, which over time becomes ever more elaborate and often has little connection with the truth of who we are, so that soon we aren't even able to see who we are anymore. We have simply become the mask, or at least have convinced ourselves that we are the mask. Which brings us back to Jesus and Simon and this woman. Simon had thought that what set him apart from this woman was her sin, that she was a sinner. But that wasn't really what set them apart. In fact, that's what they shared in common. Both of them were sinners. But that was a truth Simon didn't see, which is what really set this woman apart from Simon, because she saw a truth about herself that Simon hadn't yet seen about himself. This woman had come into agreement with God about her sins, about her need for forgiveness, about Jesus as the means of that forgiveness. Simon had not yet seen that, neither about the woman nor about himself, which is why Jesus asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Which is why Jesus asks Simon, "Who will love more, the one who has forgiven little or the one who has forgiven much?" Which is why Jesus points out the contrast between the way this woman had greeted Jesus and the way Simon had greeted him. You see, Simon really needs to see this woman so that Simon can see himself. And we really need to see this woman too. Because you know what happens when we finally come clean about our sin instead of living in denial? When we finally admit our need of a Savior instead of pretending we're okay? Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And down in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But that only happens when you're honest about who you are, when you admit your need of a Savior, when you, in humility, come to Jesus as that Savior. Let's pray. The difference between the Pharisee and the woman who came to Jesus wasn't that she was a sinner and he wasn't. They were both sinners. The difference was in the fact that she recognized that and saw Jesus as her hope. For those of you who know Christ, there was a time when that became a reality for you. When you recognized that you were a sinner who stood in need of forgiveness, and you saw Jesus as your hope. So I want you to thank God for that. Do you know how many people in our world remain blind to that reality? Convincing themselves that they're okay, that they don't need to change, that they don't need Jesus. Thank God for your salvation, because it's only through Jesus that you have it. It's not because you're okay. And maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to know this Savior. But as you've listened to this sermon, you've become more aware of your need of a Savior, more aware of the reality of your sin. You recognize the fact that you've been making excuses and offering justifications, but it doesn't change the fact that you know there's a darkness in your heart and something needs to be done about it. A darkness that will ultimately separate you from God eternally if nothing is done about it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. Because even though you're a sinner, God loves you. He extends the offer of forgiveness. He wants you to be with Him. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you would raise your hand, I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, help us to be honest about ourselves, or help us to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. We have trained ourselves, Lord, to not recognize our sin, to not see the seriousness of it. We make excuses. We compare ourselves with others. We find justifications. But it doesn't change the reality of the sins with which we struggle. The sin for which we stand in need of forgiveness. The sin where we really need to reach the place that we want to change. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room that we would remember that Christ has set us free so that we might be free indeed. It is not the will of God that we walk in our chains, that we continue to live in sin after we come to know Jesus. We have been called to be a holy people. And ultimately, our salvation will depend on the holiness of Christ, on His perfect righteousness, but there's also supposed to be a change happening within us here and now. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. So any bondage that remains is our choice, Lord. A choice to remain in bondage. I pray, Father, that you'd move in the hearts and minds of all of us to help us recognize the reality of our sin and to bring us to the place where we really want to change. And to help us make the hard choices needed in order for that change to occur. And Father, for all of those ways in which you have already delivered us and for the changes that you've already made in our lives, we offer you thanks and acknowledge that the power to make that change has only come through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, I pray that we would go out into the world with the message that we know a God of love who forgives and who can bring about change. That we don't have to live defeated and darkened lives, but that we can know a God of hope. And Lord, we bring all of these requests to you and offer you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name, who is our hope.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.